We'll begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 119, verse 1. Let's give our hearts attention to the public reading of the Lord's holy word. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with the uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And God will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads once again for a moment. Ask the Lord for his help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come once more in the name of Christ to pray for this meeting, to pray for the message, to pray for the people who will hear it and for the preacher who will preach it. It's a time, Lord, when we need help from heaven. We all have these thoughts that can so easily wander off and lose track of what's being said and miss the blessing. But now we pray, Lord, that thou wilt collect those thoughts, bring them into focus upon thy word. Remove any weariness of the flesh, tiredness of body that would get in the way of seeing the Lord in his word and seeing the truth that we need to understand, that we need to imbibe, and we need to obey. Give the Holy Ghost to thy servant to preach. He might be borne along, know his fullness, and know Christ standing beside him. May the pulpit be a place of a little heaven on earth. And may the pews, O God, be a season of refreshing for thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. The greatest curse that has ever entered God's universe is the curse of sin. Every other curse that has plagued mankind has sin as its source. As to its nature, sin is as heinous as it is hideous. It is the transgression of God's law, and therefore it is an attack upon the only true and living God. Believe you me when I say that God views sin as his enemy. Sin assails the holy nature of God, and who really can understand infinite holiness? Infinite holiness. A holiness that makes God unchangeably, absolutely, and eternally separate, completely separate from sin. And therefore, he wars against it. You begin to understand something of his hatred for sin when you read in his word that he confines all lost sinners who have rejected him, who have rejected his son Jesus Christ, who have despised his law, he confines them to hell for eternity. Now you begin to see something of his absolute abhorrence of sin. It is this holy God who not only is our creator and our sovereign, but he is the final judge and sole determiner of where we will spend eternity. And eternity is forever. The effects of sin are incomprehensible. It invokes the hatred and wrath of God, the thing that God calls an abomination, a word that means disgusting, detestable. Imagine the worst thing in your mind that you would say, that is disgusting. And then magnify it a billion, billion, billion times over, and now you'll have something of a little light on how disgusting sin is to God. Ever since its entrance into this world, sin has brought nothing but misery. Misery in the heart, misery in the family, misery in the church, misery in the world. You can trace it all back, all the misery, back to sin. Every death, every sickness, every pain, every sorrow can be traced back to sin. In eternity, its power to bring misery is unrestrained. Yes, there are times when deathbed scenes have given a little glimpse into the awful wretchedness of those that die in their sin, and they are chilling to read. I've read many an account of someone on their deathbed, and it's just minutes before they go out into eternity, and they know they're going to hell. They know it. They know. And to hear them and to see what they say, that gives you a little light into the awful wretchedness. But only an eternity in hell will reveal the full-blown horrors of sin. This world with all of its misery, with all of its death, all of its pain, will be the only heaven they ever know. It was sin that brought about the need for the Son of God to enter this world and die on a Roman cross. Sin called for that. There was no other remedy. There was no other way to deal with the sin problem. It had to be this. For any to be saved from those miseries of hell, divine justice required that their sin be punished to the fullest degree. Let it be the object of his infinite wrath. That's what the law demanded. You see something of how dreadful sin must be when you see Christ Jesus nailed to that cross, and when you hear him crying out in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words that are still a mystery. He still calls him my God. You're still my God, but you have forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? Why indeed? Because sin must be punished. He had to experience the infinite wrath in himself, in our stead, upon the tree. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness if there's not blood shed. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and Christ had to die by the cross, by the shedding of blood. With the shedding of blood, there is remission. So therefore, I say, I submit to you, it shows, does it not, how monstrous sin must be. Therefore, if this is what sin is, and this is what sin does, how supremely important it must be to be delivered from both its damning power and its destructive power. As far as sin's damning power is concerned, it is the work of God that supplies the remedy. That's the work of Christ. That's what he came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to pay the full price for our debt that we had to God because of our sin. One thing for sure is we could never earn God's forgiveness. We could never make our way into heaven by anything that we, not even by our best efforts to do good. To be a member of some church, I remember years ago up in Pennsylvania in our church, and it was in Newtown Square in those days, outside of Philadelphia, going around to the doors inviting folks to come to the church to hear the Word of God. And you can't believe how many people that I knocked on their doors and I said, we are interested in, here's the gospel, to be saved, a Christian. Oh, I'm a member of such and such a church. That was their response. Hell will reveal how many people were trusting in their church membership to get them into heaven, and they are going to be shocked out of their minds when they hear Jesus Christ tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. No, it's not man's works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. For all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. You talk about disgusting. If you want to know what the Hebrew word is, it is disgusting. Only the work of God through Jesus Christ can save anyone from sin. It only comes through faith. Faith alone, not faith plus your works. Faith alone. That means you trust alone in Jesus Christ to be the answer to your sin problem. He is your only hope. What you need is a perfect righteousness that you cannot manufacture, but he has one. He's earned it. And it's given freely to all who ask. To all who ask, it's yours. Come to me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all you who labor under the sin curse and the burden of unconfessed and unforgiven sin, come to me. And you'll find rest for your soul, and you'll find his righteousness accepted now by God for Christ's sake. And that's by faith alone. What's needed is his obedience and not yours to gain entrance into heaven. Your obedience, your efforts at it, feeble efforts, are a slap in the face of God. If you could actually enter into heaven by your obedience to his word, by your good works, then there was no need to send Jesus Christ into this world. It's only through faith in the Savior. And what about this power of sin? That takes care of the sin debt. That takes care of the curse of God. That's removed. We're now accepted. If that has been our experience where we have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what about the power of the sin that still remains within? We've been saved from its damning power, but we need to be saved continually from its destructive power. Every true believer understands all too well the reality of sin in their life. But what they often struggle with is how to overcome it, how to curb its influence and restrain its destructive power, because it does destroy. It destroys your joy. It destroys your peace. It destroys your usefulness to God. Destroys your witness. Destroys relationships. That's the big issue. How to live a holy life. From today's text, we find that while deliverance from sin in all of its aspects is always based on the work of God, it is this matter of being rescued from its destructive power. There's an emphasis on the role of the Word of God. The Word of God. And that brings me to this well-known text in verse 11. Let's read it. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that, circle that word, that's causative, in order that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, in order that I might not sin against thee. In that text, you find the subject of my message, the sin-restraining power of God's Word. The sin-restraining power of God's Word. Three simple statements I want to make from this text. Number one, the Word of God uses many methods to restrain a Christian from sinning. The Word of God uses many methods to restrain a Christian from sinning. Simply put, God's Word, according to this text, is a preventative to sinning. God's Word is a preventative to sinning. In Psalm 17, verse 4, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That's a powerful text that underscores what David is saying here in verse 11. He's prayed that, has he not? It's his desire. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. I've done something that I might not sin against you. And it was this truth that prompted David to say in verse 133 of this very psalm, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Notice the uniting of iniquity not being overcoming him, and his steps, his walk, being ordered by the word of God. We talk about our walk, our Christian walk. What's the walk all about? Walk. It's how we act. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's how we walk through this world, how we walk through the day, how we walk at work. It's our outward behavior, our outward deportment. And David said, it's by God's word that he has been kept from iniquity, having dominion over him, from coming in and controlling him and giving way to the temptations, because that's what happens. You get the temptation from the devil. You listen to it. You give in. It overcomes. But he said the word has prevented that. It's helped me in my walk. When you begin to think about how the word of God can restrain sin in a believer, you begin to see the various ways in which God uses Scripture to deliver his people from this power of indwelling sin. It's not just prayer. That's part of the means of grace to grow. But there is, and particularly in Psalm 119, there is a tremendous emphasis upon the place the Word of God plays in overcoming sin. First, in God's Word, we find he uses his commandments to restrain sin in our lives. His commandments, His law, His statutes, His judgments, His precepts. Part of restraining and overcoming sin and not being overcome by it is to know what sin is, right? To know what sin is. Conscience alone is not enough, because no man's conscience is perfect. When sin entered the human race, it damaged the conscience. And even though we have been born again by the Spirit of God as Christians, we have Christ's life within us, our conscience has not been perfected. You can't always trust your conscience. Your conscience may say nothing about something that God's Word says is wrong. And likewise, your conscience may accuse you of something that's wrong when God's Word says it isn't wrong. It cuts both ways. So man needs an objective standard by which to judge whether or not what he thinks and what he does is right or wrong in the eyes of God. We don't get to define sin by our judgment. God has that prerogative. It's our Creator who defines this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong, this pleases me, this displeases me. That's how we find out what sin is. That's a very, isn't that the very first point? How do you deal with the sin and when you don't really know what the sin is? Since sin is the transgression of His law, then one of the ways that God restrains sin in our lives is by telling us what He likes, what He loves, and what He doesn't like, what He hates. I should point something out. Since we're looking at God's commandments, God's law, in this context of overcoming this power struggle with sin that we have, His law was never designed to be the means of our sanctification. Never. We're not justified by grace and then sanctified by the law. We're justified by grace. We're sanctified by grace. What the law can do, what it does do, it defines sin. It convicts of sin. It points out what is wrong. It points out what is right. It points out what is good and what is evil. Make no mistake, however, God's law is good. The apostle said in Romans 7, verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy and just and good." God's law is holy, just, and good. Not only because the one who gave it is holy and just is good, and anything that comes from God has to be holy, just, and good, but because it defines for us what is holy and just and good. Also defining for us what is unholy and unjust and what is bad. And therefore to turn away from that which is bad, evil, destructive. Psalm 19, verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." A light goes on that you wouldn't have otherwise. That's what God's commandments do. They bring light to our minds. They educate, they teach our conscience. And when the law of the Lord has taught your conscience, believe you me, something that you thought was perfectly well is okay. My, now it is something that's reprehensible to you. It's something that you want to war against. I remember to this day, my first 3 months in a Free Presbyterian church. I'm not boasting on the Free Church, mind you, that's not my point, just to give you the context. I was going to the church in Newtown Square. The Reverend John Greer was a minister. My wife and I were pretty newly married. We had our first child, 6 months old. And I noticed that as we drove an hour to the church to get there one way on a Sunday. And so we often stayed over and we would have a meal together. And I began to pick up these, you know, this minister, they wouldn't go and run down to the convenience store and buy something on Sunday. Well, that was strange. We would come home after a long drive at the church, not time to eat. We'd stop by the Burger King or McDonald's and get lunch. Until after 4 or 5 months, he preached one Lord's Day on the Sabbath day. Never heard it in my life. I didn't know what the law of the Lord said about keeping the Sabbath day holy. That it's one of the Ten Commandments, and you just can't take out the fourth commandment and throw it away and say, that doesn't apply to us. No, this is God's holy law, and you don't do that. But from that day forward, my life changed. I didn't think I was sinning. You see, that was the law of the Lord teaching, educating the conscience. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We're back again to this imagery of our walk. The word shows us where to walk and where not to walk, where our feet can go and where they cannot go. Right? There are establishments I will not enter. I will not, because I'd be breaking the law of God. That law gives me light. Where I can and where I can't walk. What about you? What about you? Is the law of the Lord your delight? Furthermore, the Lord uses His word to restrain sin in our lives by giving us examples to follow and not to follow. There's so much biographical narrative literature in the Word of God, chock full of living examples of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Examples of believers who walked in the fear of the Lord, who lived lives of obedience. They're called holy men and holy women. And that's certainly a title you'd want to have ascribed to you, is it not? You would want the Lord in heaven to, because that's it. Remember, folks, this is God's word. The Holy Spirit gave it, and the Holy Spirit is saying these were holy men and holy women by how they lived their lives. And wouldn't you want that description? Their lives are recorded in Scripture, not only to give us a history lesson, but to teach us what it is to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. A study of the kings of Judah and Israel, good and godly kings, particularly in Israel, you'll find out those were there for example. This is what you do not do. This is godliness and this is ungodliness. There's a Noah in God's Word to teach us what it is to stand against public opinion when you are in the vast minority. You learn that from his life. Regardless of how foolish it seems to build an ark, they laughed at him. But Noah kept on preaching and building. There's an Abraham to teach us what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. To believe that the thing that God has promised, He's able to bring to pass. Romans chapter 4. Walking by faith. There's a Moses to teach us what meekness is about. Controlling your temper and what happens when you lose your temper in a fit of anger. He's there. There's a David to teach us what hungering after God means. A Paul to teach us what death to self entails. What it means to count the cost to follow Christ. What is Hebrews 11 but a litany of men and women to pattern our walk of faith after? Examples. And then, of course, there is Christ Jesus Himself, the pattern par excellence, the highest pattern. Why are they in there? It's the Lord saying, look, here is holiness in real time. Here are sinners just like you whom I have saved and I have justified, and they have their passions and they have their faults, but they lead holy lives. Follow them. Imitate them. Paul could actually say to the Corinthians, mimic me, imitate me. And so we restrain ourselves from sin if we imitate them. Of course, we read in this book examples of those who are given to teach us the heartaches that come when we allow sin to run its course. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of the folly of the Israelites in the wilderness who rejected the word of God and how God was not pleased with them. And then what does he say? Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They were examples for us. That's why God included them in the Word. So that, here's purpose now. Here's why I put them in and told their story so that we would not, like they did, lust after evil things. There's Lot's wife. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. And Jesus Himself would point to her one day, thousands of years later, and say, remember Lot's wife, if you're even thinking about looking back. She's there. What about Nadab and Abihu? Attempting to worship God with strange fire. Not worship as He commanded to be worshipped. The fire came out from God and devoured them. Oh, that shows you how much God detests false worship, how much it's an abomination to Him to go in man's own ways and worship the Almighty. He will have none of it. And just because there is not fire, can you imagine what would happen today? If where there is false worship taking place across our continents, the fire of God came down and consumed them on the spot, you'd have a great reformation, I tell you, taking place. But don't think for a moment that somehow God has eased His view upon false worship. Unbiblical, ungodly, unlawful worship. There's a Samson, one of the saddest figures in the Old Testament. A man who was so used, he had power. But he had this lust of his flesh. He had a weakness for women. And it ruined him. And it will ruin any man if it's not overcome. There's a frightening example of Judas. He was good. Oh, I don't mean morally good, but he was good at deception. He had all the disciples fooled. They hadn't a clue. He was a counterfeit. He saw all the miracles of Christ. He saw the love that flowed out from Him. He heard His sermons. And yet he had a love for money, which led him to betray Jesus Christ with a kiss. Tell me those aren't examples in God's word to restrain us from all the sins that flow out from that. God's word, furthermore, acts as a searchlight to expose the sin that's there. Not just say, here's my law, here's what I like, here's what I hate. Do this, don't do that. Not only give us examples of people that do either, but it exposes the sin that's really there. How will we know it if it's not exposed? How will you come to see something that you're doing is contrary to God's word if there's not a preacher who will stand up and expose that from God's word and say, this is wrong? How will you ever come into any conviction that it's wrong if you don't know it? And so God gives us his word to bring his spotlight upon that sin and expose it. Some people get angry, you know, when that happens. They go out of church mad. And they're mad with the preacher. But that's not the real issue. The issue is God has exposed something that's wrong, something that's displeasing him. And they don't like it that their sin has been exposed, which begs other problems. The Word of God has this ability to, as it says, to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can and does ransack our hearts to see if there's any wicked way in us. The word in Scripture is likened to light. And the word light is tied in to knowledge. Word equals light equals knowledge. Light is turned on so that we can see things more clearly, or perhaps see things that we didn't see at all. I'm sure you would understand if you've, I guess everyone here has vacuumed floors before. I have done it in the evening, just with the lights of the living room or whatever room I'm in on. And then I've gone back in the morning, and as the sunlight comes in, I didn't see that. I didn't see that. I needed more light. And you see, child of God, every one of us here needs more light. We need the light to get brighter. And we need it to shine in places it hasn't shone before so that we can see it. Because what your Lord is after is more likeness to his Son. What your Lord is after is a holier walk in you, getting farther and farther from sin. And so he gives us his word, and it exposes the sin that is there that we didn't see. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Think about it. As you come to worship the Lord, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday evening, in your private worship with God, you are coming into a classroom to get knowledge, to get more light. And what you want, if you say, I just want to be like Jesus. You ever prayed that? I want to be like you, Jesus. All right. If you're sincere, the Lord says, I'm going to show you what it is to be like him and how you're not like him. I'm going to bring you to the mirror of my word, and I want you to look carefully into it. I want you to see not only my Son in this word, it does mirror him, but I want you to see yourself in the mirror of my word. Because what I am after, God says, is you to look more and more like that image of Him you see in Scripture. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, the path, the road of life, of real living. Proverbs 6, verse 23. There's something else the Lord's Word does to restrain sin in our lives. God's Word gives us warnings to turn us away from temptations to sin. He gives us warnings in His Word. Time would fail me to tell you of all the bewares and the forewarnings that God gives to His people about sin and its consequences. Negative reinforcement. Here's positive. Yes, do this, do this. I want, but there's also negative reinforcement in God's Word. It's not always positive. There's plenty of negatives. In fact, many a time you'll find God beginning with the negative before He gets to the positive. If you want to see, listen to David. It's a warning. Listen to David write his biographical sketch of his experience after his sin with Bathsheba, if you want to get a warning. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned to the drought of summer. He was in abject misery because he went on without confessing. He saw what his sin, he gave into the lust of his flesh, and my, did it cost him. The sad thing is, it wasn't just for that. Yeah, he got forgiveness. He was still the king, but he had family problems the rest of his life. It never stopped. God forgives sin. Hallelujah for that. I thank Him for it. But there's always scars that remain from sin. I have scars in my life that will never, ever go away because of my folly in playing and giving in to temptation. And so do you. It's a warning. You can't play with it. You want to find out how foolish it is to try, how wicked it is to try to run away from the Lord's will? Take a picture of Jonah in the belly of the whale. All because he ran from God's call to preach to Nineveh. Look upon Peter as he stands outside of Pilate's judgment hall, weeping his eyes out because he betrayed his Savior. Ponder Paul's warning about the devil being a roaring lion, roaming about seeking whom he may devour. He is always ready to pounce. And you think you can toy with sin? You think you can indulge your flesh? You think you can go to that website and just have a peek at it and get away with it? He's got you already. He's already got you. You're in a snare. You've ignored the warnings. God gives the warnings to turn us away from the temptations to sin. But more than any other way, the Word of God reveals the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ to turn us away from sin. There is no greater restraining power in all God's universe than the power of His grace in the gospel of Christ. Nothing, bar none. Paul said, it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. It is knowing His love. It is knowing that love for our own souls that just melts us like wax. And we say, Lord, we will do anything You want because Your love is constraining me. It is when we live in the light of that love, as we come to the Word of God, as we read of that love, as we read of Christ's love, as we see time and time again the mercies that God showers upon us in the face of our sin, the continual forgiveness, the continual acceptance. And the Lord says, I still love you, and I'm never going to forsake you. You've fallen, you have failed, but you're still mine, you're still mine, you're still mine. That I say, that just melts us, and Lord, I'm done, I want to follow you. I give this up gladly. I don't want to grieve you, Lord. I don't want to grieve you. You know that. Not only forgive me, Lord, but oh, give me the grace to forsake the sin, to overcome it. That's the way, especially, that God's Word turns us away from sin, that restrains that sin in our lives. You just want to please the Lord. A second thought, as this restraining power of God's Word works out, The effectiveness of these methods is directly linked to the place that God's Word has in our lives. The effectiveness of all these ways I've described in which God's Word restrains sin is directly linked to the place God's Word has in our lives. So I got to ask the question, and the Lord knows. You're not going to answer me. I'm not asking someone to stand up. Just in the quiet of your heart, just be honest. What place does God's Word have in your life right now? What place does God's Word have in your life right now? Is it the most important place? Is it kind of in the middle? Or is it really down low? It doesn't have a very high place in your life. It bears directly on the effectiveness of these methods to restrain you from sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Hid in my heart. Now, that's the key phrase there. It implies several things. First, for it to be hid in his heart, he had to have read it. David read the Word of God. It was high up on his list of what's... This is the most important book. So he read it. The first thing that must take place for God's Word to get into our hearts and thus restrain us from sin is that we must read it, and read it with understanding. It's not enough just to read it. We can read through a chapter or two or a book or whatever, but you have to read it with understanding. You're after understanding it, not just reading it. That word read comes from another word that means to explain. To be able to explain something means you understand it. Therefore, to truly read is to get the meaning of something that is written. That's what it is to... If you've really read it, you've gotten the meaning so that you understand what you're reading. I'll be the first to tell you that there are many, many things in the Word of God that are, to take the words of Peter describing Paul's writings, hard to understand. I get that. But if a lot of Christians were honest on this point, they would admit that their problem with reading when it comes to God's Word is not so much with understanding it, it's the problem that they hardly read it at all. We say it's the most important book to us, but we treat it like it's the least important to us. Here's the very thing, according to the text, that God uses to restrain his people from sin, yet the very basic habit of reading the Word of God has become, I fear, a rare thing among Christians. We can take great delight, it seems, in reading a newspaper, a magazine, great delight in watching the news faithfully every morning or evening for an hour. No problem there. We can spend hours on the computer, surfing the internet, playing games, updating the Facebook account, Twittering, texting, engaging in the latest digital fad, yet finding the time to spend 1 hour a day, even 30 minutes a day, reading the Word of God with understanding, it's like it's expecting too much. And we're too busy. There's the problem. We need not wonder why we just can't seem to get over the temptations. And there's not more of Jesus about us. There's not more holiness of life. When the very starting block is getting the Word of God in the heart. What place does God's Word have in your life? Is it any wonder that godliness is in great decline in the Church of Christ and worldliness is abounding? Is it any wonder that biblical holiness is being mocked by many professing Christians as legalism or prudishness? I like what Spurgeon wrote in one of his devotionals. He said, I would rather be despised as a Puritan than as a hypocrite. You see, when so little is known of what true holiness is all about, because there's so little reading of the Word of God that defines what holiness is all about. If they just knew their Bibles, if they just read with understanding, they wouldn't think this is legalism, this is prudishness. No, this is just old-fashioned holy living. This is just old-fashioned Christ-likeness. It is by having the Word of God hidden in our hearts. If that's the case, then it's imperative that we are in the habit of reading the Word with understanding. That means you don't rush it. You just take the time. I have a devotional, I have a Bible schedule that I read. McShane is who I use, but used it for years. He's got a great Bible reading schedule. And he's got four sections in God's Word you read a day. Four. Two private, two family. Four. I like it, I follow it, but I don't get all upset if I don't get all four readings done. As a matter of fact, if I just get one of them read and that word is actually speaking to me and I want to take time in it, I'm good with that. I'll move on the next day to the next. I just got to take the time to read it with understanding. As best I can with the tools I have, whatever they are, to understand something of what I've just read so that it affects my life. It means something else. It means that David memorized God's Word. Hid, it means to store up. to lay up. My son, Proverbs 7:1, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. To lay up or to store God's word in your heart requires that you make this deliberate effort to commit to memory God's word. You take steps to memorize the word of God. That would flow naturally, would it not, from what place the Lord's word has in your life. It's best started in early childhood, getting your kids, as soon as they're able to repeat after you, to get something in their minds, memorize. Timothy, from a child, he said, and that means a little one, even the word is used for infant even. His mother and his grandmother were giving him the word of God, reading it to him, even when he couldn't read. All he could do was hear. But it's something that Timothy memorized. Start early. But whatever your age, if you're a child of God, you want to be kept from sinning against God, then set yourself upon a course of memorizing Scripture. Print it out on a card. Put it over the counter if you wash dishes. Maybe you have a dishwasher, someplace you stand for a long time, in the car, whatever it is, just have it there to memorize. Thy word have I hid in my... It can't get hidden there if it just goes in one ear and out the other, so to speak. Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you hiding it in your heart? What place does the Bible have in your life? It's never too late to start, you know. Never too late to start. David also loved God's word. The word hid not only speaks of laying something up, you lay it, tied in this word hid, you lay it up, you store it up because you treasure it. It's valuable to you. You love it. There are certain things I know that you treasure, and I know you treasure it because of how you treat it. You want to protect it. It's valuable. In one sense, you love it. You see, David loved the Lord's word. You can't but read Psalm 119 without knowing how much he delighted in the Lord's word. Read it, we must, and memorize it, we must. But if his word is only in our head, then it won't have much impact on restraining sin. It's got to get into our hearts. It's got to be loved, delighted in, cherished, something so important to us. We don't want anything to take it away from us. When it's only in the head, it can easily be taken away, but not when it's in the heart. Not when you love it. What do we tell our children when we want them to learn something well? I don't know if you have the expression in Canada. I'm sure you do. You're not that far from us. Learn it off by heart. You tell them, learn it off by heart. By heart. You need to treasure God's word so that it's in your heart, deeply affecting you, powerfully moving you in regards to sin. John Calvin makes this comment on this verse. Here we are informed that we are well fortified against the stratagems of Satan when God's law is deeply seated in our hearts. For unless it have a fast and firm hold there, we will readily fall into sin, unquote. Unless it's got a firm footing there in our hearts, we will readily fall into sin. I ask you again, what place does the Word of God have in your life? Only you can answer that. No point in being disingenuous. There's no point in telling yourself a lie You've got to face it full on, wherever it is. If the Lord's word is in the heart, then it touches every other part of your life. Out of the heart, we think, we speak, we act. Give all diligence, the Lord said, to guard it, for out of it are the issues of life. For if it's not in our hearts, then we will easily be led into sin. We will give prey to temptation when Satan comes knocking at our door. And he will come every day. Calvin went on to say, if we do not imbibe the doctrine of God and are well acquainted with it, Satan will easily surprise and entangle us in his meshes. Our true safeguard, then, lies not in a slender knowledge of his law or in a careless perusal of it, but in hiding it deeply in our hearts. Which leads me to that other thing. David meditated on God's word. He read it. He read it with understanding. He memorized it. It got into his heart. But it didn't stop there. He meditated upon it. How could he not do otherwise? How do you actually study and think upon what you love if you don't meditate? We read Psalm 1 this morning. The man who's happy, who's blessed, who's so fruitful in his life, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Who is he? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the man. It's only as effective as this word is found in our hearts. Final thought briefly. If God's word is hid in our heart, the believer will experience victory over sin. That's the obvious teaching of this text. I've hid your word in my heart so that I won't sin against you. He'll be like that tree that's fruitful. This book of the law, God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Can it get any clearer than that? David said in Psalm 37, verse 31, he's describing the righteous man. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Doesn't mean that Christians, if they have the Lord's law in their hearts, never sin. That's just not going to happen. Sinless perfection is not for this world. It's for another one. But when he does fall, he gets back up because the word of God is in his heart. It's not going anywhere. He's memorized that word. He knows what it says. And the Holy Ghost comes and speaks to him through that word that's in his heart. And he gets back up and he starts walking the path of righteousness again. Holiness and happiness describe his life. You go looking for happiness apart from holiness, you're barking up a gum tree. It's a waste of time. Happiness comes from holiness. You lead a holy life, you'll lead a happy life. How immeasurably precious is the Word of God. He's magnified it above His name, the inspired Word and the incarnate Word. This book is about Jesus Christ. It's Christocentric. It's all around and about him. He's the one you meet on its pages. He's the one that's the good shepherd. He's the one that guides your steps into holy paths. He's the one that takes you through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one that comforts you. He's your elder brother. He's your husband that supplies all your need. He's everything. He's all in all. And you find him here in this book. What's the walk away today, brothers and sisters? What's the walk away today? This book and me must be wedded together. This is how God restrains sin in our lives through his word. May we bring forth that fruit that shows we've understood what the Lord has said to us today in his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, in the Savior's name, we thank thee for this time in thy holy word. Spirit of God, we want thee and ask thee to keep on preaching to us thy word today. Take us deeper into thy book. Shine light upon sin that must be exposed. Grant our God that we all will know more of a love for thy word than we've ever had before. Create soul thirst for it, we pray, hungering after it. Take us away from those things that kill our appetite for Scripture, so many they are. Deal with them in power, we pray.